We're going to be in two different passages this morning, and so I'm going to ask you to find your place in two passages. One is at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We've returned there a few times in this series that we're in, and so we're going to be back there this morning, Genesis chapter 2, and then also find Ephesians chapter 5. We will be in these two great chapters, Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. We will be finishing our series called Unexpected Idols next week. And for these last 2 weeks, we are narrowing our focus. This morning, we want to talk about marriage and the different ways in which we can make our marriage or someone else's marriage or the idea of marriage into an idol. And then next week, we will broaden out a bit from that to consider family and how it's possible to make our families into idols as well. And so if you found your place in Genesis chapter 2, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. We're going to read verses 18 through 24 here, and then we will turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 afterward. Moses writes, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now I'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll jump in verse 22. Paul there writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." God, we give you thanks for your word and pray this morning that your spirit would teach us through the word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. When we began this series a few weeks ago, we started in Genesis chapter 1. And we started there because in Genesis chapter 1, we see God fashioning man in his own image. We are told that in his image and according to his likeness, God made man. And we are also told that he made man male and female. And we've also seen that idolatry is, at its root, it is a reversal of the created order. Man was made in the image of God to act like a mirror reflecting the glory of God to the rest of creation in his ruling over the creation and in the relationships that he would have with other image bearers and with God himself. That's what man was made to do. But idolatry turns that on its head. Rather than man ruling over the creation, man bows down to the good gifts that God has given them and turns them into idols. Rather than glorifying God in relationships, man transforms relationships into a kind of idol that he pursues with all of his might, rather than pursuing the God who designed him to live in relationship with all of his might. So idolatry, at its essence, at its core, is a turning of things on its head. It is a worshiping of the creation rather than the Creator. It is us fashioning images in the likeness of things in creation and calling those things our gods, or acting as if they are our gods, rather than we ourselves being the image of God and glorifying God in all that we do. And we've seen various ways, unexpected ways, in which we might turn God's good gifts into idols. We've seen that we can even turn the gift of God's Word, the truth that God has revealed to us, we can turn that into an idol by bowing down before theological knowledge, by bowing down before the pursuit of the academic discipline of understanding God's Word. We've seen that we can turn any number of things into idols. So many good things that God has given us, we can transform into an idol by placing that thing, as good as it might be, before God Himself. And so now this morning, as we've walked through some of those things, we're landing on marriage and asking the question, how can we turn marriage into an idol? How can marriage be transformed from the good gift that it is from God to something that draws us away from God? But to arrive at a clear answer to that, we have to understand the origins of marriage. We have to understand how marriage relates to us being made in the image of God and what the purpose of marriage was in the first place. And so we're going to do that by looking to Genesis chapter 2. Now, as we jump in verse 18, we have to read this passage in light of what's come before it. We have to remember the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. God creating through 6 days, and on each day declaring the things that He has made to be good, until He arrives at day 6, and on day 6 He creates man in His image, and He declares man to be very good. In fact, we are told that He made man both male and female. And now as we arrive in chapter 2, we zoom in on that day. We zoom in on that moment described in Genesis chapter 1, and we get to see a more full and a more complete picture of how it is that God went about creating man in His image as male and female. And what we see is that first God creates the man. He creates Adam. And Adam, as a solitary creature, has it as his task to fill the earth and then to subdue the earth and rule over the earth, something that is not possible, that he cannot do by himself. And yet, God is going to proceed in such a way that he ensures that the man learns that lesson very early on. The man has to learn that he cannot do what he is called to do. He cannot fully reflect the glory of God into the created world by himself. And that's when we arrive at a shocking statement in verse 18. After pronouncing creation good over and over and again in chapter 1, and very good on day 6, we see something strange here in Genesis 2:18. We're told that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Up to this point, everything has been good or very good, because it's God's creation. Sin has not entered into the world. Nothing has come into the universe to corrupt the universe or any of the things that God has made. And so it is surprising that God should say that anything is not good. Nothing has entered in that God has not created and designed. Which means that this not good that's applied to Adam is there by God's own design. Adam is incomplete apart from Eve. He is deficient by God's design, and God is now going to teach Adam that lesson. By yourself, you are deficient, and that's my plan. That's my design. And so he begins to teach the lesson to Adam. He says in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So Adam is doing what he's supposed to do. In the ancient world, to name something is to express your authority over the thing named. And so Adam is, to the best of his ability, he is ruling over the earth. He's naming all the creatures, exercising his authority, but he's also learning. He's also growing. Verse 20, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam," or literally for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. As the beasts come before them, he sees they come in pairs. As the birds come before them, they too come in pairs. They're male and female of all these species that God has put upon the earth and then put in Adam's charge and told Adam to name them. And Adam now begins to see, he begins to learn that there is not a helper fit for him. That is, one who corresponds to him. One who is in many ways his equal, made in the image of God, and yet is different and completes the ways in which he is lacking. The animals have this. The beasts of the field have this. The birds of the air have this. But Adam does not yet have this. The man is alone, and that is not good. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last. You sense the relief that Adam has. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so you're seeing in Adam's song here that he sings as he sees Eve, you're seeing two realities. One, they are of the same substance, which means they have an equality of worth and value. They are both made in the image of God. That's what Adam means when he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We're the same kind. The beasts of the field are not like Adam. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, they're not like Adam. They're not made in God's image. They cannot pursue the commands that God has given to Adam alongside of Adam. They can't do it. And now finally, Adam sets his eyes upon one who is like him, one who's also made in the image of God, one who also shares this mandate to rule over the created order. Finally, one like him, and yet, crucially, also different from him. You see that again in the song. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here, the English is actually really helpful because you can see the word man contained in the word woman. And it's that way in the original language as well. The word for man is contained within the word for woman, which shows both their similarity but also their differences. She corresponds to Adam. She is like him, but she's different enough that she completes the ways in which he is lacking. And you even see a hint here of the order of things as God has set them up between husband and wife. Because once again, Adam is naming. Just as he named the animals, and that was expression of his authority over them, now he names his wife, and that's an expression of his husbandly leadership of her. Not a ruling like he rules over the animals, but a kind of genuine, authentic leadership that he is to display toward his wife. He names her, and he calls her his own flesh. This is crucial. This is significant. God has designed man and woman to fit together, to complement each other, to complete each other in ways that nothing else could ever do. And marriage is given to us as a good gift from God so that this complementary relationship and union might take place. And when we step back and we ask the question, why did God do it this way? Why did God design Adam and Eve to function in this sort of way? We might answer by saying, well, he did it so that they could have kids, right? I mean, that makes sense. He did it so that they could procreate, because how are you going to be able to fill the earth if you can't reproduce yourself? And so God made Adam and Eve the way that he made them. He put them together in what we call marriage in order that they might create a family and then have children. Except that God didn't have to do things that way. God could have fashioned the man in such a way that he would have been able to reproduce and copy himself over and over without the need of a woman. God designed Adam with this need, not so that he could procreate. Procreating simply shows us how deep the need runs. We cannot, as human beings, fulfill the mandate that God has given to us in Genesis 1 to fill the earth by ourselves. That to say that we are made the way that we are in order to procreate puts things in a backwards manner. No. God has designed us in the way that we are so that we will see our need for coming together. So we come back to the original question. Why? Why did God make the man in this way? Why did God design Adam so that he was deficient? Not sinful, not broken, but God, by God's own design, he is deficient. And Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, doesn't give us a clear answer to that question. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, and this is why. He simply says, because things are this way. Because now there are two people in the image of God who are different from one another and correspond to one another and complete one another. Because of that, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. But he doesn't tell us why he's designed it in that way. We have to wait until we get to later revelation in the scriptures to get a clear picture of why God has designed us in this way. And that's why we're turning to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, because we need to answer the question, why? Why has God made us in such a way? Why has God designed us as male and female? Why has he given to us the good gift of marriage so that we should be united together for life? Why? What is that? What's the purpose? We see it in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we read this entire section earlier, beginning back in verse 22, but I want to move forward and jump in the middle, and then we'll come back and grab some of that earlier material in a bit. But let's move to the middle here and jump in at verse 31, where Paul quotes our passage, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we're back to Genesis 2, but now we get the explanation. This mystery, the why. Why are we made this way? Why did God do this? This mystery is profound, says Paul. And here's the answer. I am saying, I, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an inspired writer of the Scriptures, I'm going to interpret Genesis 2:24. I'm answering the question. I am saying that it, the mystery of marriage, refers to Christ and the church. God made us the way that he made us. He designed us as male and female to come together in marriage, in order that we might present before the world a picture, a living picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. So that marriage is created by God to be a means by which we, as those made in God's image, might reflect the glory of God to the rest of creation in a very specific way, by putting on display the kind of relationship that Jesus has with his church. There are actually hints in this direction in the Old Testament. The prophets frequently speak of the people of God, Israel, being God's wife, but she is an unfaithful wife. Israel, too, is pointing ahead to something greater, to the relationship that Jesus has with his bride, the church. And every marriage exists to glorify God by putting on a display of the relationship of Christ and the church. That's why marriage exists. If you are married, that's why you're married. If you hope to get married someday, that's why you will get married someday. It is to put on this show, this display of the glory of God made known in the relationship that Jesus has with his people, with his bride, the church. Which means that marriage does not exist primarily so that we might have children. It means that marriage does not exist primarily so that we might have an outlet for sexual fulfillment. It means that marriage does not exist primarily so that we might be made happy by another human being. It means that marriage does not exist primarily so that we might have someone to shower our love upon. It doesn't exist so that our romantic dreams and wishes might be fulfilled. Marriage does not exist ultimately for any of those reasons. It exists for the glory of God displayed as we picture Christ and the church to the world. And yet, in all of those ways, by pursuing all of those other goals first and foremost in our marriages, or by looking ahead and hoping for a marriage that will attain those goals, we turn marriage into an idol. We do it, I think, primarily in two ways. There is the idol of the marriage that you are in, of the marriage that you have, the turning of your own spouse into an idol. And then there is the making of an idol out of the marriage that you want to have. So there are two similar but very distinct type of idolatries as it relates to marriage. One with the marriage you're in, one with the marriage that you wish you were in. In our own marriages, we can so shower our affection, so center our affection upon the other person that they displace Jesus as the one at the center, at the throne of our own hearts. So consider the young newlywed couple. I'll just use Bible names so that nobody thinks I'm talking about them, okay? All right, so random Bible names. Consider the young newlywed couple. We'll call them Abe and Sarah, right? And Abe and Sarah both grew up in the church. They both looked forward their whole childhood and their teenage years especially. They looked forward to the day when they would get married. Before they knew one another, they were faithful to one another. They've looked forward to marriage. And they met and they began to date. And both of them began to think, maybe this is the one. And after a while, they thought, this is the one. And they moved toward marriage and they got married and here they are, 2 years into their marriage, and things are still going great. Abe treats Sarah really well. He has a good job. He provides for her. He meets her emotional needs. He puts her needs in front of his own. And Sarah's always there for Abe, always encouraging him. They have what we would look at as a good marriage. And it is, in most respects, a good marriage. But both of them also harbor secretly the fear of what they would do without the other. They couldn't live without their spouse. They couldn't go on. They waited their entire lives. And they began to picture and they began to see their own identity as so bound up with this other person that they can't even imagine their lives moving on without them. Everything centers around them. So much so that when Abe sees something Sarah wants, even if it requires him to ditch his commitments at work and at church and everything else, he moves in the pursuit of fulfilling all those wishes and desires. And Sarah finds herself doing the same thing. And here they are, newlyweds, happy as can be, the picture of what marriage ought to be in the eyes of the world, and yet they have made an idol out of one another and out of their marriage. And Christ no longer reigns supreme for either one of them. You can move to the other end of the spectrum and you can see the retired couple. We'll call them Isaac and Rebecca. All right? You see the retired couple and they've been married for decades, married for 50 years, and most of their marriage has been good. It's had its ups and downs, but it's been a really good marriage and things have gotten better. Toward the end, retirement didn't end up being something that broke them apart. It drove them together, and things have been really good. And their children look at their parents' marriage as the ideal marriage. People in their church come to them for advice on marriage. And Isaac comes home one day to find his bride of decades gone. And he doesn't know what to do with himself. And he spends his remaining days in his house, eventually stops going to church, stops talking to his children, stops engaging with the world altogether because he just cannot fathom moving on without his bride. At some point along the road, she became an idol for him, and life no longer mattered if she were not there. We can make an idol out of the marriages that we are in. And the more outward signs of health and vitality there are in our marriage, the more likely we are to turn our spouse or the relationship that we share together into an idolatrous thing. And the scriptures are very clear. Marriage does not exist so that all of your desires can be fulfilled in this perfect person. Marriage does not exist so that you can pursue your happiness in them with all of your might. Marriage exists for the glory of God, not the glory of your spouse or your marriage. It's very easy for those in a good, healthy, happy marriage to turn that happiness itself into an idol. And if we would have Christ reigning and ruling, and if we would have our marriages doing what they are made to do, then that would never happen. And yet we see it happen all the time. We don't see it happen, I think, quite as often as we see the other type of idolatry in marriage, where we aren't idolizing the marriage that we are in. We are idolizing the marriage that we wish that we were in. Now, that can happen for the single person, be they a 22-year-old single person or a 60-year-old widow person, but that can happen for the single person who longs to be married and wants with all of their heart to get married, and all of their thoughts continually return back to the idea of marriage, and my life would be complete. I would be the person that God has made me to be if only I were married. How often I see this. So often in young people. Experienced it in my own life even when I was younger. This yearning, this desire to be in a relationship that you know God has sanctioned, that you know God has said is a good thing, that you know He's given to us as a good gift. And yet to begin to long for the gift more than the giver of the gift himself. And even in that, we forget that marriage was given to us to be an avenue by which we glorify God, and it becomes a hopeful avenue by which we might become complete and whole and happier. And marriage does not exist primarily for any of those reasons. Or it's not that you long to be married because you're not, it's that you're in a marriage and you long for a different marriage. Whether that be the transformation of your own marriage, everything would be put right if he would just be this way. Everything would be okay if she would stop doing whatever it is. My marriage would be better if he hadn't done this in the past, or if she hadn't said this to me over and over again. Oh, if I only had a marriage with someone who was different than the person to whom I'm married. And we can begin to idolize the idea of a better spouse rather than pursuing the glory of God in the relationship in which we have found ourselves. It's so easy to do this. It's so easy to see someone else's marriage and from an outside view begin to think, I wish my marriage were like their marriage. I wish my husband treated me the way that he treats his wife, or I wish my wife talked to me the way that she talks to her husband. It is so easy to begin to idolize the things that we see or hope for and wish that our marriages would become, to the point at which we are even willing to walk away from our marriages. Consider, for instance, consider the example of, we'll call them Jacob and Rachel. Consider the example of Jacob and Rachel. When they got married early on, everything was hopeful, everything looked good, everything appeared to be what they wanted marriage to be, but over the years, there were troubles, there were difficulties, tempers flared at times, frustrations came up. You changed. The other person changed. They changed. Jacob used to be at home more, but now he's at work all the time. Rachel used to be the kind of person who was encouraging, and now she just complains when things aren't done the right way. And distance becomes bitterness. And one day, Jacob wakes up to realize the only reason that he's even there is because they have three kids. If it weren't for the kids, he'd be done. He'd walk away because he really believes there's a better marriage out there. On the other side of divorce, there would be something better that would make him happier, that would be more fulfilling, and that's what he wants. And no longer is he seeking to honor God in the marriage where he is, but he's seeking, hoping for some reason, some excuse to get out of this and find something more satisfying, more fulfilling, a different kind of relationship, a different kind of marriage. Over and over, I've seen these scenarios play themselves out in the lives of couples and of families. And all of these can be traced back to the same basic failure. A failure to recognize marriage for what it is meant to be, an avenue and a path for God to be glorified. In fact, here in Ephesians chapter 5, rather than just hints like in Genesis chapter 2, we're given very concrete ways in which we might pursue the glory of God in the context of our marriage relationships. Ways in which we can ensure that our marriage does not become idolatrous. And that happens first and foremost when we recognize the picture that we're to put on display, but also when we recognize as men and women that there are different contributions that we have to make toward that portrait, toward that picture. So you begin in some of the most unpopular verses in Ephesians. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, I think it is important to recognize that in this passage, wives are told to submit to their husbands. And we see that kind of language repeated. We see it in Colossians chapter 3, where wives are told to submit to their own husbands. We see it in a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where wives are to submit to their own husbands. So what's being encouraged here and in other places of Scripture is not that all women submit to all men everywhere in the world. If that were the case, then God could have said that in His Word. That's not the pattern that He has set up. But within marriage, there is a division of roles here. There's a distinction of roles. And the Apostle Paul and the rest of the writers of the New Testament say that the role of the wife is to put on display a picture of the right, godly, good response of the church to her husband, Christ. And so often we hear objections, and all of those objections fall when asked one question: what matters more, your personal feelings about this, or you picturing forth the relationship that the church has with Christ? It is a beautiful picture to put forward, not a terrible, harsh thing to follow. We see that when we begin to see the other side of the coin, when we see the role of the husband in verse 25, where husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So wives are told to submit to their husbands. Later, that language is altered to respect in verse 33, but you get the picture, you get the portrait. Husbands, on the other hand, are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, laying down his life for the sake of his bride, sacrificing, giving anything and everything. Why? To see her smile one more time? to make her happy, to make her never want to leave? No. That's not the reason. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Christ labors, laying down his life for the sake of the holiness of his bride, that on the day of the great wedding feast, when he and his bride are finally and fully united, she would be holy. She would be splendorous. What we confuse for real and true beauty on the outward pales in comparison to the splendor of a holy bride made so by the labors and sacrifices of a loving husband. And in pursuing these avenues and these paths, Christ is first for each spouse. Christ comes first. It's all about him. It's not about you. It's not about you being able to have a louder voice than your husband, or one at least as loud or as much influence. It's not about you as a husband getting to do what you want to do and having the freedom to go and play and do all the things that you like to do. It's not about you. It's not even about the other person. It's about Jesus. Marriage exists for him. And you benefit by his grace secondarily. It's all about him. When Jesus discussed marriage with his disciples, after hearing his teachings upon marriage and what he expected from marriage, his disciples responded, "Then wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it just be easier and better for us never to marry?" What you're laying down, Christ, what you're telling us to do, Jesus, is too difficult for us or for any other man. So, we will remain single. Now, perhaps if they had said that in another period of time, in another age, in another century, Jesus would have rebuked them and said, "Don't you know? You're here to get married. You need to get married. You need to fill the earth. You need to do all of these things." And that's not Jesus' response. In his response is to point out to them that there is a greater purpose in marriage, so great that it might even demand of you that you not get married. Let's look in Matthew chapter 19. You can turn there with me. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's on page 824. So the Pharisees test Jesus by asking him questions. They want to know what he thinks about divorce. And in his reply to that, he is very straightforward. You can't get divorced. He gives an exception for sexual immorality, but he says you can't get divorced. The word of God does not permit it. I do not permit it, he says. You cannot do it. That's the point at which his disciples respond in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, if he doesn't have a freedom to change things up, if they're not working out, it'd be better not to marry. Note Jesus' words. Not everyone can receive this saying. In other words, I know it's hard. I know that what I require of marriage is not natural to you. I know that. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he talks about eunuchs here, he simply means someone who cannot have a sexual relationship with someone else. And since in Scripture the only appropriate place for that kind of relationship is in the context of marriage, Jesus says, there are some people who are that way from birth because they perhaps don't have any desire for marriage. They just don't want to get married. Paul seemed to be of that mind, that he didn't get married, and he says, I encourage all of you to be like me. Stay unmarried. Unless, of course, you have a really strong, passionate desire for marriage, then go ahead and get married. Apparently, Paul did not feel that drive toward marriage that so many people do. Jesus says there are some people who are eunuchs from birth. And that's okay. That's okay. There are others who have been made eunuchs by men. That's a first century practice that we graciously, thankfully, do not have today. And then there are, and this is interesting, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are those who have said, I have desires, and either A, those desires do not fit God's plan and pattern of a man and a woman uniting in marriage for life, therefore, I'll remain single. Sam Alberry, he's an Anglican minister and teacher, and he talks freely, he talks openly about the fact that since he was a teenager, he has struggled with, and the label he uses is same-sex attraction. He's fought it. He's prayed that God would take it away. He's seen his friends get married, and he would like to have the desires that they have and pursue marriage, and nothing's changed. In fact, in his testimony, he says that he became a Christian shortly before he recognized those desires for what they were, and that meant, for him, being what Jesus describes, one who made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. And he made himself and pursued satisfaction in singleness because he didn't have desires that corresponded with God's design for men and women. And then there are perhaps those who have that desire rightfully, and yet they sense and feel that God is calling them to do something which marriage would make difficult, if not impossible. Perhaps calling them to go to a dangerous part of the world, and it would not be wise if they're currently single to bring someone into that. And there are those missionaries who've done just that thing and remained single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, I think can be applied to anyone who walks this path. And understanding that singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is a good thing, that God says is a good thing, that will free you from idolizing the marriage that you don't have, that you may never have. Marriage has been given to us for a clear, clear purpose. It is not the pursuit of our own happiness. It is not the pursuit of sexual fulfillment. It is not the pursuit of the family we always dreamed and wanted to have. It's not the pursuit of the fulfillment of all of our romantic desires and dreams. None of those are bad things. But that's not why we have marriage. Marriage is given to us that the glory of God might shine forth through us in the ways in which we conduct ourselves in marriage. There may be a handful of you here this morning who are frustrated by this because you think to yourself, I like that, yes, I'd love to pursue that, but I have a spouse who's not interested in pursuing that. How do I put that picture on display when half of the colors for the painting are missing? What am I supposed to do? How can I glorify God in my marriage if I'm pursuing it on my own? As a wife, you might think, how can I do this if my husband's not laboring for my sanctification, if he doesn't even know the one who can sanctify me? What am I supposed to do? And thankfully, the Scriptures give us some direction. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now listen. So wives are encouraged. Continue. Do your part in painting the picture. Do your part. Be subject to your own husbands. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. What we see here in these instructions is that there is no scenario in your marriage in which you cannot pursue the glory of God in Christ in your marriage, even if you are not joined in that pursuit by the person who would complete the picture. There is no scenario in which you cannot, with all your might, pursue the glory of God in Christ in that relationship. Yes, there are times when the other person walks away. Even in that, you can pursue the glory of God. Yes, there are times when the other person chooses someone else and shatters what you have. But in all that, you can pursue the glory of God in any and every circumstance. We are called to reject idolizing the good things that God has given us, either the ones in our hands or the ones we wish were in our hands, that we might pursue God's glory in all things. Let's pray.